Again, I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you this morning for your word. As Jesus prayed for his disciples, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We pray that that prayer would be applied to us today and that you would be sanctifying your people through your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Have you ever heard someone say, maybe a preacher, or use the threat of Christ's presence as a goad to your faithfulness? For example, someone might have said something like, wouldn't you be ashamed if Jesus came back and caught you doing fill in the blank? The passage that we're looking at today, I'm going to suggest, sort of takes that motivation and turns it on its ear by making you think not, wouldn't it be horrible if Jesus came and found you struggling in your temptation, but wouldn't it be great if Jesus came to you in your temptation, because he is able to help you. He will gladly pull you out of the mire. What is more, this passage suggests something even more soul-satisfying. Jesus has already come to help you in your temptation. And he is standing here now. He is the helper of those who are tempted. He is the helper of those who are struggling with temptation. Friends, what a great truth to meditate upon this morning. As we turn to our passage, we're going to be looking at just three verses. But as we have seen, there can be much doctrinal truth packed into a small space in Hebrews. Sometimes some of these verses in Hebrews remind me of my suitcase when I went to Malaysia. I packed in so many things, as many things as I could, and I just had to work hard to zip it, to close it. And some of these verses are bursting with doctrinal and experiential truths for us to hear. As we look at these three verses, I want to suggest that each of them presents a seminal image for how to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, Jesus is presented to us as the seed of Abraham. In verse 17, Jesus is presented to us as the merciful and faithful high priest. And in verse 18, Jesus is presented to us as the helper of the tempted. So let's meditate on these three images for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. He is our merciful, our faithful high priest. And he is the helper of the tempted. So we start off looking at verse 16. Jesus, the one who took on the seed of Abraham. Now in verse 16, we see, I think, what we could call the convergence, the coming together of two often repeated themes in the book of Hebrews. The first theme that we see converging, coming together, is that of the superiority of Christ to angels. And if you've been in this series with us, we've certainly observed this multiple times, particularly in chapter 1, verse 4, where it says of Jesus being made so much better than the angels. And then that theme is repeated over and over again. The superiority of Christ to the angels. That the status of being the Son of God is a status that is superior to that of being an angel of God. And the author of Hebrews was attempting to disabuse a false teaching that Jesus had only been an angelic creature, and that he was not, as he truly is, the Son of God, the everlasting God. He is, as the author of Hebrews already said in chapter 1, verse 3, the brightness of God the Father's glory and the express image of his person. The angels are the proclaimers or the messengers of the Word of God in many places in Scripture, but the Son of God is the Word of God. He is the message itself. So the first converging theme is the superiority of Christ to angels. The second converging theme that's going to come together in verse 16 is the wonder of the incarnation. The enfleshment of the Son. As John puts it in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. It's a theme, again, that's been stated repeatedly within these opening two chapters. In chapter 2, verse 9, it had spoken of Christ being made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death. And here, more recently, look at the first half of verse 14 of chapter 2 that we looked at last Lord's Day. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And so this is another great theme, that of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm suggesting here in verse 16, this first verse we're meditating upon, there's a convergence of these two themes. Christ superior to angels. Christ the Word made flesh, the incarnation. And how do we see this, these two themes coming together? We see it in two declarations that are made in verse 16. The first declaration, first half of verse 16, is this. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. If I can just give a quick aside, I actually think this is one of those places where the translation really matters, because I think the rendering here in the Authorized Version gets it right. I think some of the modern translations go a bit astray, and I think that includes the New King James Version here, where it renders it, he does not give aid to angels. And I think the best rendering of it is as it's rendered here. No, he did not take on him the nature of angels. This first declaration raises some interesting thoughts. Namely, it might cause the reader to ponder, might the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, might he have taken upon himself the form of an angel? Might he have been incarnate, we might say, as an angel? After all, there were angels who sinned against God and who fell from the state in which they were created, and as a result, they are suffering right now the wrath of God. Think about what Peter said in 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Or in Jude 1:6, it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. There are fallen angels who are right now kept under the wrath of God. Might the second person of the Godhead taken the form of an angel in order to redeem lost angels? As far as we know, there was no sovereign plan of salvation for fallen angels that was ever agreed to in the covenant councils of God. But there was a plan of salvation for fallen men. As God, in His sovereign wisdom, chose not to redeem the fallen angels, we might be reminded that God would have been perfectly just and perfectly righteous to leave unredeemed men in their fallen state. God would have been perfectly righteous not to have redeemed us, but to have allowed us to remain under His wrath. One difference between angels and men, of course, is the fact that not all the angels fell into disobedience. There were also righteous angels who never fell. Whereas with human beings, as the old Puritan rhyme had it, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Every single human being was wrecked in Adam's sin until the Lord Jesus Christ came, the one man after Adam whose nature was not wrecked by sin. Another, perhaps the most important difference, is that angels were not made in the image of God, as were men. God had a desire to salvage those who had been made in His image, but who by their fall had tarnished and spoiled that image. John Calvin, when he commented on this verse, said that God preferred us to angels was not owing to our excellency, but to our misery. There is therefore no reason for us to glory as though we were superior to angels, Calvin continued, except that our Heavenly Father has manifested toward us that ampler mercy which we needed, so that the angels themselves might from on high behold so great a bounty poured on the earth. The second declaration that converges with this verse follows in the second half of verse 16. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but, an adversative conjunction, but in contrast, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. And again, I prefer this rendering to the modern translation, some of which read, but He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. I think the right rendering is, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. The point in this context is clearly on the incarnation. Again, the convergence of these two themes. He did not become an angel, but what did He become? He became a man. Little wonder then, 1 Peter 1:12, that Peter describes the gospel sent down from heaven as things the angels desire to look into. Indeed, how the angels, together with all creation, must have wondered at the plan of salvation as they saw it unfold in the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Look what God has done. And the angels did not resent that God had not done this for the fallen angels, but they blessed and praised Him that He had done it for undeserving man. What does it say, though, here in verse 16? But He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Why doesn't it say He took on Him the seed of Adam? Why does the inspired author in particular say that Jesus took upon Him the seed of Abraham? That very language brings to mind the fact that God entered into a covenant of circumcision with Abraham and with his seed. In Genesis 17, verse 10, it says that God said to Abraham, "This is My covenant which you shall keep between Me and you and thy seed after thee." Indeed, the Israelites of old typically used to refer to themselves as the seed of Abraham. That was just a euphemism for an Israelite, for an ethnic Jew, the seed of Abraham. In fact, Paul himself, in the New Testament sometimes refers to himself as the seed of Abraham, like in Romans 11:1, where he says, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And he says something similar in 2 Corinthians 11:22. But when Paul was converted, his mind was transformed to understand that the seed of Abraham did not simply refer to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to those who, like Abraham, had come to believe God, and then that was counted to them for righteousness. It was imputed to them for righteousness. And we see several places in Paul's writings where he comes to this realization. Three in particular in Romans 4, Romans 9, and I'm going to focus just on the third of these in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3:16, Paul wrote, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And then in Galatians 3, verses 26 and following, he continues and he says to the Christians to whom he's writing, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." By the way, I'm becoming more and more convinced as we go through this exposition that Paul wrote Hebrews due to statements like this. It just sounds like Paul, doesn't it? He took on him the seed of Abraham. What is being said in verse 16 when it says Jesus took on the seed of Abraham? What is being stated is that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. And this reminds us of a couple things. First of all, it reminds us, you remember the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 12 was that God would bless him, and through him, through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. And we're being reminded here that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, there was the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. That through the Lord Jesus Christ, that promise in Genesis 12 was finally fulfilled. Through Christ, all the nations, Jews and Gentiles, are being blessed. And it reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save men in the same way that Abraham was saved. That is, by faith. By the imputation of righteousness, justification by faith. And it reminds us again that he came to redeem all who are of the spiritual seed of Abraham, not just those who are ethnically Jews, not just those who received physical circumcision, but he came to bring, as we saw earlier in this chapter, many sons to glory. And so Jesus Christ is took upon himself the seed of Abraham. The second image that I want to ask us to meditate upon is in verse 17. Jesus as our merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 17 starts off by talking about it behoved Jesus to do something. Wherefore in all things it behoved him. The verb in Greek that is underlying the English rendering of to behove is ophilo, and it bears connotations of oughtness, of obligation, of being bound over. Modern translations tend to render it, he had to. It behoved him. He had to. He was obligated. He was bound over to. He ought to have. And this suggests the duties of the Son in obedience to the covenant of redemption. Here is the necessity of his task. It behoved him. And then next there is an emphasis upon the scope of his incarnational work. And I think that's expressed in the little phrase, in all things. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him. In all things it behoved him. The Lord Jesus Christ came fully as a man. It would not have done for him to have been a cardboard cutout man. It would not have done for him to have put on a man mask and to have pretended to be a man. No, he had to be a real man in all things. He had to have a real body. He had to feel real emotions. He had to suffer real pain. He had to experience real sorrows and real joys. And then finally, there's this reality given in verse 17. We've talked about the necessity of his incarnation, the scope of his incarnation. And finally, there is simply the reality of his incarnation. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And the use of the word brethren here, Christian brother, Christian sister, the word, though masculine, is certainly inclusive here of men and women who are among the saints, believers. It behoved him to become like his brethren. This brings to mind all the things we read previously in this chapter, going back to verse 11, where it says, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Where it says in verse 12, he stands in the midst of the brethren and he declares the Father to us and he leads us in our sung praise. Or where it says in verse 13 that he stands in our midst and he urges us to put our trust in the Father. Or at the end of verse 13 where it says he stands in the midst of the church and he holds us like infants in his arms and he looks to the Father and he says to the Father, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. And so now we read, it behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. He became like the ones he came to save, so that he might save the ones he came to save. And he did this, we're told as well in verse 17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. This is actually the very first time that we've seen in Hebrews the Lord Jesus Christ described as our high priest. And you're going to find out this is going to be a favorite image that the inspired author is going to come back to again and again and again. Jesus, our great high priest. This is something I think that probably would have been one of the things that people who weren't Christians in the first century world would have found most strange about Christianity. The pagan religions, the polytheistic pagan religions, the Greek and Roman religions, they knew all about priests and priesthood and sacrifices. They had many priests. And those priests exercised their sacrificial ministries, if we could call it that, in many temples. You can go into any ancient city, you can see the ruins of many ancient temples. The pagans thought the Jews were strange because their priests came from only one tribe, the Levites. And they offered sacrifices in only one temple, the temple in Jerusalem. And they had only one high priest who only one time in the year, on the Day of Atonement, as it's described in Leviticus 16, would go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies and would offer sacrifices for his own sins and those of the people. Pagans thought the Jews were strange. And then came the Christians. And they said, we have no priests. By the way, our Roman Catholic and our Anglican friends can find absolutely no biblical justification for calling their church officers so-called priests, because the New Testament never uses that term to describe them. Here come these Christians and they have no priests. They call the officers in their churches elders and deacons. And And their church officers, who aren't priests, they offer no bloody sacrifices. Do you know that Christianity is the first religion in human history that did not depend on bloody sacrifices? Why? Why did they not have bloody sacrifices, and why did they not have priests? Because they said, the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he has offered up once for all a great sacrifice upon the cross. And when he did so, the veil that was guarding the Holy of Holies was torn asunder. And now, through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come directly to God. As Paul put it, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Notice the adjectives here as well. He is a merciful priest. He does not give his saints what they deserve. He is a faithful high priest. We can trust him with everything. Again, go back to verse 13, where Christ is in our midst, and he says, leads us in saying, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in the Father. We can trust this faithful high priest. This description of Jesus as our high priest naturally finds its climax in verse 17, in his atoning death. Look at the very last phrase of verse 17. He was made like us in all things to become a high priest in things pertaining to God. To what end? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The climax of his high priestly work is his atoning death upon the cross. It behoved him, being in all things made like his brethren, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You might remember I said last week that one thing to notice as you read through Hebrews is that the inspired author is very reticent to ever use explicitly the word cross, Greek word stauros. In fact, it only appears one time in Hebrews 12:2. But all throughout the book, he talks about the cross. When he talks about Christ's sufferings on the cross, it's almost as if the cross contains, again, such precious truth that he wants to be careful to speak about it. He does not want to speak unadvisedly about it. He wants to speak thoughtfully about the cross. And here is one of those places where he's talking about the cross, but he doesn't explicitly say the word cross. He became our high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The strange thing about Jesus as a priest is that he offered up himself as the sacrificial victim. He is our priest and our sacrifice. Another interesting thing about this statement is the verb that is rendered here is to make reconciliation. In Greek, it's helaskomai. And the translation of this term has become somewhat controversial in the modern day. The verb helaskomai, here rendered to make reconciliation, actually appears in only one other place in the New Testament. It appears in Luke 18, verse 13, in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And he describes the publican in Luke 18, 13 as standing afar off, not so much as lifting his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he uses the verb there, helaskomai. God, make reconciliation for me, a sinner. Or a term I'll introduce in just a moment, to make propitiation for me as a sinner. The controversy proper really centers around the noun that comes from this verb, the noun helasmos, which is typically rendered in good translations as propitiation. And it appears twice in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, where John says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And also in 1 John 2:2, where it says, "And He," talking about Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world," meaning Jews and Gentiles who are all converted. His death is the propitiation for the sins of all believers, Jew or Greek. There's another related noun, helasterion, which is also best translated as propitiation, as it is in Romans 3:25, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." I read recently a book by Leon Morris, who is an Australian biblical interpreter, a book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, and he suggested that Hebrews 2:17 might be translated "to make propitiation with regard to the sins of the people." Now, the controversy about this term is how properly to render it, because some people are uncomfortable with the word and the concept of propitiation, because the biblical word and the English word rendering it propitiation has in it the sense of the satisfaction of divine justice. That when Christ died upon the cross, what He accomplished was that He took upon Himself the wrath of God for our sin. And He propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God for our sin. There were some people in modern times who got uncomfortable with that. They said, that's a bit too primitive a way of looking at God. Would God really have wrath for our sin? And would His wrath be satisfied by sending His Son to the cross? Modern people got uncomfortable with that. And you'll see in some modern translations that they chose to substitute, instead of the word propitiation, they used the word expiation. And the word expiation simply means to take away. Again, it reflected a lack of comfort with the biblical description of the necessity that someone had to satisfy the wrath of God. And it seemed more comfortable to say that sin could just be taken away without God's wrath being satisfied. The board could just be wiped, the slate could just be wiped clean. Some of you might remember the recent controversy when one of the mainline churches wanted to include the song "In Christ Alone" in their hymn books, but they wanted to change the line "when on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." They requested to change that to "when on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Now, it's true that the love of God was magnified when Christ died on the cross, but it's also true that the wrath of God was satisfied when He died upon the cross. Thankfully, the authors of that hymn refused the change, and that hymn didn't make it into that mainline Protestant church's hymnal. The persistent biblical teaching is that there is no expiation without propitiation, no forgiveness without the satisfaction of God's justice. Notice the matter of this reconciling work. For what did Christ's death propitiate? He died to make reconciliation for what? For the sins of the people. And who are the people for whose sins He died? Look back at chapter 1, verse 3. "When He had by Himself purged our sins." He died for the sins of His people. He died for the sins of His elect. The old Puritan interpreter Matthew Poole wrote this about this verse. He said, "Christ's principal work is to bring God and sinners together." He goes on and says of the verb elaskomai, he says, "it properly signifieth to make one propitious or gracious to another by sacrifice. This high priest, by the sacrifice of himself, satisfied God's justice, removed his wrath, procured his pardon as to all sins of omission or commission, however aggravated, for penitent, believing sinners, and so makes God and them friends, and fits them for communion with him here and the enjoyment of him forever. Let's move on to the third image for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find it in verse 18. And again, I think this one is probably the one that's going to be the most spiritually pragmatic. Not to say that the others aren't pragmatic, because they are. But the most spiritually practical, and maybe the most experientially useful for us today. And that is the image of Jesus as the helper of the tempted. Notice first, there is a description here of Christ's sufferings under temptation. Look at the first half of verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Now this might refer to many things. It could refer to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. You remember those temptations? He was tempted to turn stone into bread when he was hungry. That he was taken to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem by Satan and tempted to throw himself off and allow the angels to have safeguard over him. And he was tempted, finally taken to a high mountain, shown all the kingdoms of the world, and he was told, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all these things. And when Jesus met every one of those temptations, he quoted scripture to Satan. And unlike us, when he met temptation, he did not crumble before it. As the Geneva Bible notes on this verse add, Christ was tried and egged to wickedness by the devil. Maybe that's what was being imagined here when the inspired author said, for in that he himself had suffered being tempted. But it might also refer to any of the temptations that would have come upon the Lord Jesus Christ that are common to men. Temptations to greed, to lust, to despair, to unjust anger, to sloth, to malice, to power, to gluttony, to lack of self-control, to selfishness. It could have referred here to the temptation in particular that Jesus underwent in Gethsemane when on the threshold of the cross he asked in prayer if the Lord might allow the cup of suffering to pass him by. But remember what he also prayed, not my will, but thine be done. It might have referred possibly to temptation he might have felt on the cross when he could have, with one word, called down a legion of angels to deliver him from his tormentors and judge them on the spot. But he didn't. He was passively obedient to the plan of God, for even for his suffering. The point is that Jesus was fully a man as we are, and he suffered under the same temptations we do. Yet with one great difference, he never, ever succumbed to temptation. Again, this is a theme that we're going to come back to again and again, and it's going to be stated beautifully in Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Then notice, secondly, as it continues in verse 18, given that he has suffered being tempted, it says, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. Now we get a description of the benefits that come to believers because of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he took on the seed of Abraham, the benefit is that Christ is not indifferent to any of the temptations to which we are exposed. No sinner can ever say to Christ, "You don't know what I'm up against." No sinner can ever say to Christ, "You don't know the struggles I face." No sinner can ever say to Christ, "You've never walked in my shoes." Because He has. He has. And because He has, He is able. He has the ability. He is able to succor or to help or to aid them that are tempted. How does He do this? I want to suggest several ways that He does this. I don't want you to freak out at the number given the time. Relax. But I want to briefly suggest seven ways that Christ helps the tempted. The first way He helps us is He gives us a model and an example for righteous living. This is why we read the Gospels. This is why we read about Christ. And how should I live? How did Christ live? How did He respond to the circumstances of life? How did He respond when one of His dear friends betrayed Him? How did He respond when another dear friend denied Him three times? How did He respond when He was abandoned by His disciples? How did He respond when He was stricken and mocked? How did the Lord Jesus Christ respond? See, the Lord Jesus gives us in the Scriptures a model and an example for righteous living. Second, He gives us the Word of God in the Scriptures to help us understand our own condition, to resist the attacks of the devil, and to pursue things that are good and right. The Word of God, every bit of it, Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of Christ. And this is one way He helps those who are tempted, by giving us His Word. Thirdly, He gives us His church, the body of Christ. He gives us brothers and sisters who come alongside us in the name of Christ and who hold us accountable to the commitments that we have made to live for Christ. He is able to help those who are tempted because He gives us His church. He founded it. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Fourth, He gives us the indwelling Spirit and a sensitive conscience so that we can never rest easy with the presence of sin in our lives. I've suggested before that the indwelling Spirit and a converted man's working conscience is like a smoke alarm. When sin starts to, and temptation starts to smolder, the alarm bells begin to ring. And the Christian doesn't rest easy with that. Christ is a helper of the tempted in that He gives us the indwelling Spirit and He gives us a renewed conscience so that it's tender to sin. Fifth, He intercedes for us. There's a great verse we'll get to later in this series, Hebrews 7:25, which describes Christ as the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. You know, people often ask me to pray for them or ask the church to, if we will offer up prayers for them. But believers, we know this to be true, right? We have the greatest prayer warrior who is on our side. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He knows what it's like to be tempted even as we are. Yet He's without sin. But He can go to the Father with this ability, with this knowledge. And He can intercede perfectly for us and pray for us. Brother, the Scriptures tell us the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And it's good to have the brethren pray, and we should pray. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ praying for us. Sixth, aid. He comforts us when we are defeated. And when we fall, He urges us to rise again. Think about in John 21, when Peter had denied Jesus three times. What did Jesus do to Peter? Did He pull him aside? and put a finger in his face and bump him on the chest. He said, "You loser." What did he do? Cook breakfast for him. He pulled him aside and he said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my lambs." He asked him a third time. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? 3 times. He asked him a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs." So he comforts the defeated. He lifts up the fallen. Think of Proverbs 24:16. "For a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." And the 7th way that he is able to help the tempted, he gives us sure and precious promises. This is related to the 2nd, that he gives us the word in the scriptures, but I'd focus especially on the sure and precious promises he gives us. He tells us things in the scriptures like this: "He who endures to the end shall be saved. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And think of this benediction or beatitude rather in James 1:12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Matthew Poole, the Puritan interpreter, said of Christ's help for the tempted, he said, "This is the most powerful preservative against despair and the firmest ground of hope and comfort that every believing penitent sinner could ever desire or have, that he is able to succor them that are tempted." So friends, let us meditate on these 3 biblical images for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the merciful and faithful high priest. And yes, he is the helper of the tempted. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for these things. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for these inspired insights into who you are, what you have done, what you are doing. And gracious God, I pray that you would apply this word to the hearts of the hearers today. You know our peculiar needs. We are known of you, intimately known of you. Every hair on our head is numbered of you. You know what we need to hear today. And so do not allow your word to return void. Apply it to our hearts and lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.